Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We continue with our open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, all of those questions are welcome. And because our guest this hour is Jimmy Akin, also questions of a more generally religious or philosophical nature are also welcome. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense and most recently of Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
I'm doing okay. How are you?
I'm really, really good.
Psych Hellet.
We have a ton of calls already, Jimmy, so I want to get to them. But
how much does each individual call weigh?
If I divide by what is that,
six lines into 2,000 pounds.
400 pounds each about or
350? Not exactly. But we'll go with it.
So I'm gonna figure this out when you take the first call. But before we do that, what posts tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Hitler's religion. What was he? Was he a Christian? Was he a Catholic? Was he a pagan? Was he an atheist?
Pagan was the one I was going to go with.
But the answer is none of the above.
Mm-hmm. I'm very interested to – did he have religion? Is it going to be –
He did. Right. But it's not a normal one. It's one he kind of made up for himself.
Oh, okay. Fair enough. Yeah.
333 and a third pounds.
Well, 350 wasn't that bad as an approximate.
I said we could go with it.
Okay, fair enough. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and any question at all about the Catholic faith, welcome this hour. Stephen in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up first this hour. Stephen, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I understand that when a Catholic gets married outside of the church without a dispensation, then the marriage is not valid. If that's the case, then we cannot even invite them over to stay at our house because we would be encouraging fornication. That would be my understanding. Am I right in my assumption there?
Well, the Code of Canon Law provides that under ordinary circumstances, if someone who has been baptized or received into the Catholic Church gets married outside of the church without a dispensation, then the marriage will not be valid. There are some exceptions to that. For example, if there's another canon that provides that if they wouldn't have been able to get married in the church for an extended period, you know, this is to cover like people on desert islands and stuff, although that's an extreme case. It doesn't have to be that extreme. Then they can go ahead and get married anyway if they're just unable for an extended period to get married in the church. But in terms of what the implications are for after that, the church doesn't have a specific teaching, and so we have to apply the principles of Catholic moral theology. Catholic moral theology would certainly indicate that we are not to encourage fornication. What that's going to mean in a concrete situation, though, is going to vary depending on the individuals. I mean, for example, let's suppose the couple is past the age where they're going to be having regular marital relations. Well, in that case, they're not really fornicating anymore. Also, similarly, if they've agreed to live as brother and sister, they're not fornicating. You know, they may be staying together, for example, for the sake of the children or something like that. And so there are going to be situations where even though they've married outside of the church and their marriage is invalid, it's nevertheless you're not going to be encouraging fornication by having them over socially or letting them spend the night or something like that. Also, my experience or my guess, I should say, is that most people when they're staying over at someone else's house, they're not having marital relations in somebody else's house anyway if they're just like spending the night or something. That would be my guess. There will also be situations where in order to avoid doing worse damage, it can be legitimate to invite someone over anyway, because in some situations, people will, I can imagine them. I'm not saying it, how common they are or how uncommon, but there can be situations where if you don't invite somebody over, they're going to say why. And if you tell them the truth, then they're going to get in a snit that's going to drive them even farther away from God. And so you have to use all of your knowledge of the facts and circumstances that apply to a particular case and make your best judgment about how best you can encourage these people to get right with God and to grow closer to Him.
Okay?
Okay, sir. Thank you.
Thank you, Stephen. Thanks very much. 888-318-7884. The number, it is Open Forum. And we go now to Mary in Daphne, Alabama, listening on Archangel Radio. Mary, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, I just walked in a while ago with your last show, and they were talking about Noah's Ark.
Uh-huh.
And I have recently had some talks with people about that. My brother-in-law has found something on the Internet that somebody has discovered Noah's Ark. Now, I know we've heard of this on and off through the years.
Yeah, that's not
true.
It's
supposed to be on a mountaintop in Turkey, 13,000 feet high. It's a doctor in New York who has a big medical clinic. First of all, I don't know if you've ever heard of that. And second, some people act like Noah's Ark. We're not supposed to believe it really happened.
I'm sorry, I missed part of that. What did you say, ma'am?
Well, some people that I've talked to just look at me like I'm crazy, and they're good Catholics, to believe that Noah's Ark ever happened.
Mm-hmm.
Are we not supposed to believe that it really happened or that it was just something to make a point, the story?
Okay. So with regard to your first question, there have been multiple reports over the years of people either discovering or being on the verge of discovering Noah's Ark. None of them have panned out. So given the age of this event, it would be quite improbable that after all this time, the Ark would remain intact and be both discoverable and identifiable. In the ancient world, building materials got reused very quickly. And so it would be very unlikely for the Ark to remain intact at this date and to remain discoverable. And so in every case where someone's reported discovering it, it's either been a hoax or it's been a situation where they misidentified something else as Noah's Ark, but it really wasn't Noah's Ark. So I wouldn't give a lot of credence to contemporary claims because the track record is extremely poor and competent archaeologists have not been able to establish this. In terms of the meaning of the story of Noah's Ark, the church teaches that what Scripture teaches is true, and that includes the book of Genesis. It does not have a specific teaching, though, about which passages and what details in early Genesis are meant to be taken literally or symbolically. At least it doesn't have an exhaustive one. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and other recent church documents, it will talk about the fact that the creation accounts in Genesis 1 through 3 are written, the accounts of the creation and fall, are written in a way that does describe real history, but it's in a kind of stylized way that incorporates symbolic elements. And the church has identified what some of those symbolic elements are. It has not done the same thing for the account of Noah's Ark in Genesis 6 to 9. What the church has recognized is that the material prior to the appearance of Abraham in Genesis 12, so in other words, in chapters 1 through 11, that material has a different character than the material that follows it. It's written in a different genre, and that genre does seem to include more symbolic elements than what we find later. But since the church hasn't ruled specifically on the story of Noah's Ark, it can be taken in different senses, and it's up to people to decide what they think the best interpretation is based on the evidence as they see it. At one extreme, people might say it's highly symbolic. On the other extreme, people might say it's highly literal, or it could be somewhere in between. But the church doesn't have a teaching on that point, and it's up to the individual to determine the matter, at least at present.
Okay.
Different opinions. Well, everybody's going to have different opinions, you know.
That's people
right.
are like that.
To know the whole truth. So, but okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks very much. Did you ever? You seem very knowledgeable about the state of the information about Noah's Ark. Did that ever come up on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
No, but it will. It's on the list.
Oh, it's on the list. Doing Noah's Ark piece.
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah. All right. Hey, we have this free ebook for you still. You just go to shop.catholic.com and you can have this free ebook, Making the Most of Lent, a Spiritual Companion. And by free, we mean, you know, gratis. You got to pay nada. We just want to give it to you. Making the
Can
most
you
of Lent.
Speak English, please.
Okay. Zippo.
Yeah, there we go.
Making the most of Lent, a spiritual companion, right now for free, the ebook at shop.catholic.com.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live. The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest this hour, and we're taking any question at all about the Catholic faith. And up next is Kenny, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, just to the east of us in El Centro, California. Happy to have you call in from El Centro. Kenny, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, pleasure to talk with you.
Likewise.
I just gave some money to somebody who needed some money. I'm driving, but I'm parking. Some guy needed some money. I just gave him some.
Okay.
All right.
It looks like he needed a good Lent. Anyway, hi, Jimmy.
Hi.
I wanted to know, I talked with a Protestant friend, and he says, well, you know, the Catholics have added books to their Bible that weren't inspired. And I said, what do you mean? And he says, well, the seven books, and we removed them. And I said, no, wait a minute.
Right. I understand the basic concept. How can I help you?
Oh, okay. The what I understand is the Alexandrian Jews passed it on the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
What year were the Alexandrian Jews?
Oh, okay. Well, so the city of Alexandria is a northern port city in Egypt. So that means it's in what's called Lower Egypt because the Nile flows north to south to north. It's on the Mediterranean coast, and it was founded by Alexander the Great. That's why it's called Alexandria. According to the ancient accounts we have, Alexander himself mapped out some of the main streets in Alexandria. And so Alexander the Great was active in the 300s BC, and he established Alexandria as a Greek city, so it wasn't primarily made up of Egyptians. It was primarily made up of Greeks, but there was a substantial Jewish colony there. A lot of people who were Jewish came to Alexandria and lived there. They had a special section in the city where they lived. And it's commonly understood that the Septuagint translation of the Bible was made largely for the benefit of Greek-speaking Jews based in Alexandria, although it obviously helped Greek-speaking Jews all over the world. In terms of when it was made, it was a process. It wasn't done all at once. The first part of it to be translated seems to have been the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and scholars are uncertain exactly when and how the Torah was translated into Greek in Alexandria. We do have a letter. It's called the Letter of Aristeus, and it says that the Torah was translated by 70 scholars, hence the name Septuagint, from the Latin Septuaginta, meaning 70, the 70 scholars. And it was done during the reign of Pharaoh Ptolemy II, also known as Philadelphus, because he loved his brother. And so after Alexander the Great died, Egypt fell under the rule of one of his generals named Ptolemy. He became the next pharaoh, even though he was of Greek descent. And his family, all of the pharaohs were named Ptolemy. And so they get these nicknames like Ptolemy who loved his brother and Ptolemy the Fatty and stuff like that. And so this was Ptolemy the Second. He's credited with the Library of Alexandria, with building that up. And the Letter of Aristeus seems to indicate that the Torah was translated for the Library of Alexandria, which was the most famous library in the world at the time. If it's accurate, if the Letter of Aristeus is accurate, that the Torah was translated in the reign of Ptolemy II Philadelphus, then that would put its translation between 281 and 246 BC. So say around 260, 250 BC. The trouble is that modern scholars generally think that the Letter of Aristeus is not reliable. So we're not actually 100% sure when the Torah was translated for the Septuagint. It could have been translated in the reign of Ptolemy II. It's just not for sure that that's when it was. But scholars generally believe that it was in the 200s BC. And the Septuagint continued to be translated a book at a time, with some books being composed for the Septuagint in Greek, like Wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom of Solomon may be the last of the books to be translated, and it probably dates either from the latter half of the first century BC or the first half of the first century AD. So there is about a 200-year period, 200 to 250-year period, where the Septuagint was being translated, but either all or virtually all of it would have been done by the time of Christ's ministry.
All right, Kenny, I'm going to leave it there because that was a fulsome answer, and we had lots and lots of people to get to.
An insincere answer?
Oh, fulsome is insincere?
Yeah, like fulsome praise means you're...
Oh, yeah, that was a very fulsome answer. No, I completely misused that.
I think you're being fulsome with me.
I was being foolish, not fulsome. let's go to Chris in Coatesville. Chris, help me out of this. Chris in Coatesville, Pennsylvania. Where Philadelphus is located, you are up next. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing tonight, Jim? Appreciate you guys taking my call.
Happy to.
Awesome. My question is regarding to the use of extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist. And my concern, I guess, primarily is that it's an all too common practice, I guess, on Sunday at Mass. And I'm wanting to know what your opinion is, if it's really necessary, or if, you know, normal Mass on Sundays is considered an emergency situation for a priest to call up extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist.
Okay.
I guess that's how I can best explain it to you.
Okay. Well, the fact that they're called extraordinary ministers rather than emergency ministers of the Eucharist is a sign that it doesn't actually have to be an emergency. Emergencies are extreme events where there is some kind of grave necessity, and that's not required for the use of extraordinary ministers. Extraordinary in legal and liturgical terms means not ordinary. But they're not the ordinary ministers of the Eucharist that you would go to first. But if there is a circumstance that warrants their use, then they can be used. It doesn't have to be an emergency. It could be simply the number of people present exceeds the number of priests and deacons who are available, such that communion could not be distributed within a reasonable amount of time. And exactly what a reasonable amount of time is left to the judgment of individual bishops and pastors. So it's ultimate in the first case, it's the pastor to decide whether there's enough people to warrant the use of additional extraordinary ministers. And in the second instance, it's the bishop's responsibility to assess that. I've talked to people before who have said, I think that Eucharistic or extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are being used when they shouldn't be in my parish. And I've asked the question, well, how many people do you have coming to communion at a Sunday Mass? 2,000. Well, okay, if there's 2,000 people coming, unless you got a bunch of priests and deacons, then that would be a circumstance where at a typical Sunday Mass, you could justly use extraordinary ministers. So it's something that really depends on the situation. You have to look at how many priests and deacons are available. You have to look at how many people are typically coming to communion. And then you have to make a prudential judgment. Having said that, I have seen situations where I in parishes where I've thought the number of extraordinary ministers was excessive. But given the size of a lot of American parishes today and the relative decline in the number of people who are ordained per capita in the American Catholic Church, it doesn't seem unreasonable to me that there would be some use at Sunday Masses on even a regular basis in many parishes. This isn't going to apply necessarily to little bitty parishes out in the country that, you know, are small one-room churches, but it will apply to like big city parishes where you have a lot of people, hundreds of people at a single Mass.
Chris, thank you very much. Hope that was helpful to you. Sean in Alberta, I assume that's Alberta, Canada, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. Sean, your question for Jimmy Akin. Sean?
Oh, hello.
Oh, sorry. Didn't mean to wake you up. Do you have a question for Jimmy Akin? Oh, we got a service problem. Yeah.
We're not hearing you real well. Can you talk directly into the phone and get straight to your question in case we lose you?
Yeah. Can you hear me now?
That's better.
Go
What's
ahead.
Your question?
Okay, perfect. So I have been attending Catholic Church for 20 years. I just converted to Catholicism about 6 years ago.
Uh-huh.
I just have some questions still. With communion, Jesus says, take this, all of you, but we put limits on it. We don't let children, until they're a certain age, have gone through classes, take communion. Myself, for example, before I converted, I wasn't able to take communion. So I'm wondering, he's saying to take, everybody's to take it, but we put that limit on there and we don't let everybody take it.
Okay, so
well,
why is that?
He doesn't say everybody should receive communion. What he says is, take this, all of you. And so the question is, who is the you he's talking to? And it's the disciples. It's the apostles who were there. So these are adult people who are already followers of Jesus. They're already presumably baptized at this point because, you know, he's about to go to the cross. So he's talking to baptized people who are adults and who can appreciate the nature of the Eucharist when he says, this is my body and this is my blood. As a result of the circumstances in which Jesus gave this command, he also, these folks are in a state of grace too, with the possible exception of Judas, who may not have received communion because he left. Mm-hmm. So we don't know whether he received communion or not. Having said that, the church has discerned from the time of the first century that not everyone is qualified to receive the Eucharist. In 1 Corinthians, if you read chapters 10 and 11, St. Paul has a discussion of the Eucharist where he says that people need to examine themselves and make sure they're receiving the Eucharist in a worthy manner, because if they don't, negative consequences can ensue. So one of the things the church has discerned from that is the fact that we need to be in a state of grace. We need to receive communion worthily. Also, from the first century onward, it's been understood that the Eucharist is reserved only to people who are baptized. And that's something that's found in the first century document known as the Didache, which dates to maybe around AD 50. So the church has understood it's not for everybody. It's only for people who've been initiated. It's only for initiates who are in the state of grace. And in the Latin rite of the church, it has been discerned that at least the way we're going to do it, we're going to reserve communion for those who are able to appreciate its nature, to appreciate the fact this isn't just food, this is Jesus Christ himself. And so in the Latin rite of the church, we have communion administered to people after they've attained the age where they're able to discern the fact this is Jesus, so it's not given to infants. In some Catholic communities, it is given to infants, but that's not the way the Latin Rite does it, and that's a prudential call. It's not something that's a matter of doctrine one way or the other. So in terms of the basic answer, the Church has discerned, based on principles that are found in the New Testament, that the communion is not to be given to everybody. There are certain requirements one needs to meet in order to receive it, and what those are varies a little bit from one Catholic church to another, but they are, in principle, something that's endorsed by Scripture and tradition.
Sean, thank you very, very much for that call. It is Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. His latest book is Teaching with Authority, and he's willing to take any question you've got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. 888-31-TRUTH is the number.
This is Archbishop J. Michael Miller of Vancouver, Canada, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you ever benefited from following a gut instinct?
We want to hear your story on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to more of Cy Kellett and Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And Jimmy, we have a friend, Nono, and I don't know if this question is from that Nono or from a different one, but she asks...
Or he.
That's right, if it's someone else. Is the chalice counted as a relic since it touched the body of Christ?
It didn't. Well, the blood of Christ. But the chalice is not typically considered a relic, and it doesn't... It doesn't touch the blood of Christ per se. It touches the accidents of the wine that conceal the blood and body and soul and divinity of Christ. So it's not typically considered a relic. However, chalices are consecrated for sacred use before they're used. There's a special blessing for consecrating a chalice. And so they are considered sacred objects, but they aren't considered relics in the classic sense.
Do you know something? When I read that, I thought she was talking about the original chalice.
The Holy Grail?
The Holy Grail, yeah.
Well, the Holy Grail would be because it was held in Jesus' own hands. So if we had the Holy Grail and there are candidates claiming to be the Holy Grail.
Oh, this sounds like another Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
It will be.
Okay,
it will
all right.
be.
Could it be with the Ark?
It's not logically impossible.
It's not. Yeah, that doesn't make it likely, though.
You keep going to future topics for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
It's a big day for them. I don't know why. So if we had the Holy Grail,
mm-hmm.
then
it would be a third-class relic because it was held by Jesus himself.
I mean,
at least third class. You could argue well, in any event, without assigning a number, it would be a relic because he held it, and it could have even belonged to him, although more likely it belonged to the household where he was having the Last Supper.
Right. Okay, so just real quick, because we're on this, have you seen like Roman chalices or cups from that period? Would it have been a metal type of thing? Is there any way to know? Or?
Well, it wouldn't necessarily have been a Roman cup. It would have been a Jewish one.
Oh, yeah.
I haven't done the research into exactly the types of different cups that were used at the Passover meal.
Yeah.
But I couldn't exclude or insist upon any particular material for it to be constructed out of without using research.
Yeah.
Because they're like us. They had metal cups. They had earthenware cups. They had glass cups.
Yeah.
They had ceramic cups. They didn't have plastic cups, but they had most of the other wooden cups. So.
No plastic cups.
No, didn't have polymers yet.
I heard they didn't allow drinking through straws either. Oh, wait, that's the state of California. Tom in New Jersey, you're next. Tom's listening on the Catholic Answers app. Tom, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with the wine during the Eucharistic celebration, right? Mm-hmm. The priest consecrates the bread and turns that into the body of Christ, and he consecrates the wine and turns that into the blood of Christ. But it seems to me like there's a greater emphasis on the Eucharist, the bread of the body of Christ. Some parishes don't do the blood of Christ at all. Like weekday masses at my parish, they don't give out the wine. And I was just wondering, why is there a greater emphasis on the body of Christ and not the blood of Christ?
Okay. So a few points of clarification. First one, the term Eucharist applies to both the body and blood. And it seems like you may have clarified that already, but I just wanted to make that explicit for people who are listening. The second thing to clarify is even though when the bread is consecrated, it becomes the body of Christ in a unique way. The blood, soul, and divinity of Christ are also present because Christ is a living person. His body, blood, soul, and divinity are all united. And so consequently, even though the bread becomes the body of Christ, the others, his soul, blood, soul, and divinity are also present. Same thing happens when the wine becomes his blood. His body, soul, and divinity are also present there. You said that the blood of Christ is not done at all in some parishes, and I assume, based on other things you said, that you mean it's not distributed to the faithful. But unless something very wrong and very forbidden is going on, in fact, the priest is consecrating the blood of the precious blood, and he is consuming it at least himself. This is something that's required by canon law. In fact, canon law uses the strongest possible language in Latin to say the priest must never consecrate one element without the other. And so I assume what you mean is it's not always distributed. The reason it's not distributed doesn't have anything to do with emphasis. It's not that the church wants to emphasize one element over the other. It's the fact that the precious blood is easier to spill and easier thus to accidentally profane than the host is. And so consequently, in the Latin church historically, there has been special caution shown towards the precious blood so that only the priest or certain other people who are trained to handle it are in fact handling it, so there's less risk of spillage and less risk of accidental profanation.
And we will leave it there because we're going to try to keep moving to get to the calls. Tom, thank you very much for that call. Nikki in New Orleans, Louisiana, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Your question, Nikki.
Great. Thanks for taking my call. please forgive me. This was actually supposed to be a question for the last hour, but they lost transmission on YouTube. And one of the girls had asked about, do all dogs go to heaven or do pets go to heaven? And the priest had said that whatever you need in heaven, God gives you so that you're happy.
Mm-hmm.
And so my question was, okay, so you go to heaven and your loved one who you hope to spend eternity with, your child or your husband or whoever, mm-hmm. doesn't quite make it. Mm-hmm. So is it really heaven? Like, I mean, are you really going to be happy if you're yearning for someone for eternity who you will never have in heaven? And is that heaven?
So I didn't hear the previous hour, but I'm familiar with the style of answer that the priest gave. And let me expand a little bit on his answer first, just to set the context for what I'm about to say, to answer your question. When people ask about will their pets go to heaven, the answer is sometimes given that they will if you need them to be happy in heaven. And that's often used as a way of letting children have an answer they'll find acceptable, or people who are very, very attached to their pets giving them an answer they'll find acceptable. The normal, or I should say the common theological opinion is throughout history has been that animals do not have immortal souls and therefore they won't go to heaven. And rather than say that to a child or to a person who is very, very attached to their pets, people will sometimes say a truth, which is, well, if you need it to be happy in heaven, then you'll have your pet. But what they're thinking privately, the thing they're reserving, is you really won't need it to be happy in heaven. Now, I understand and I appreciate that approach to answering the question. I would add a little bit more to it, which is just the fact the church doesn't have a teaching on this question. The church doesn't say animals do have immortal souls. It doesn't say animals don't have immortal souls. And while the common opinion among theologians has been that only human souls survive death, it's not actually church teaching. And so I would put a larger question mark over this and say, I don't know for sure. I know what the common opinion is, and I respect the theologians who've arrived at that opinion, but I can't say for sure because Scripture doesn't say for sure and the church doesn't say for sure. So having said that, I hope that contextualizes and explains what the priest said. What he meant is that something true, that if you need it, you will have it, but he may not be expecting at all that you'll need having a pet in heaven. In terms of translating that to your question, will you need your loved one in heaven? Here we can be a little more definite. One of the things that is made very clear in the Bible, in particular in the book of Revelation, is that we will not be unhappy in heaven. And Revelation is explicit about the fact that once the eternal order begins, there will be no more sadness or crying or pain because the old things have passed away. So we will be definitively happy in heaven. We will not be sad. That means if someone we cared about in this life is not in heaven with us, then we will not be in pain over that fact. We will not be yearning for them for all eternity with an unfulfilled yearning that causes us pain. We will be happy. The question then becomes, how will that work psychologically? Because obviously in this life, we do yearn for people and we do mourn their absence. So we can speculate a little bit on this matter. Some theologians historically have said, well, one reason we won't be pained is because we'll know the people who aren't in heaven freely chose that. That's what they wanted, and God is giving them what they want. They didn't want to spend eternity in his presence. They preferred not to be there, and so God is not forcing himself on them. And whatever the negative consequences of that are just. And so the saints in heaven will actually appreciate the fact that God has been just and merciful with this person and is giving the person what they desired. So that may be one reason we don't feel pain at this, but it's also seems very likely to me that our consciousness will just be configured in a different way. And so as a result, things that we would find painful in this life are not things we're going to find painful in heaven, because we'll have a greater appreciation of God's plan and our role in it and other people's role in it and so forth. What Scripture does guarantee, though, is that we won't be feeling pain.
Nikki, I hope that was helpful. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business, and so he's working by himself, and he listens to Catholic radio, and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Actually, really interested to hear you say, Jimmy, that the church doesn't have a teaching on whether an animal has an immortal soul.
Uh-huh.
And that strikes me as one of those things where you might think that I carry around, and I think I can be pretty certain other people carry around, that we know that the church teaches that, but in fact, church doesn't teach that.
Yeah,
I think that's a common thing to have.
It is, because people will hear the common Catholic opinion on something,
right,
and they will assume it's church teaching.
Yeah. Right, right.
But for it to be church teaching,
church has to teach it.
It has to be taught somewhere. So yeah. The question is where.
Which brings me to your book, Teaching with Authority. That's a lot of what you do in Teaching with Authority. You mm-hmm. spent the time to actually research how do we interpret what is and is not church
right.
teaching.
And how do you find the documents? Like if you wanted to check me out on does the church have a teaching on this, where would you look?
So I also want to mention the book because it's everything at shop.catholic.com is 15% off right now.
Ooh.
So Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says is among the things at shop.catholic.com that if you put in the promo code SPRING19 when you check out, you will get 15% off of. And that happens to me pretty regularly that I mm-hmm. come up against, I hear, well, that's not a teaching of the church. And I think, I had it in my bonnet that it was.
It happens to me too. I mean, I read a lot of theology and I have encounter all the standard claims, but then over the years, I've trained myself to check myself and say, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Is this really something the church has taught, or is this just a common theological idea?
Yeah.
And then I'll go look and say, can I find in church documents this? And if I can't, then I have to say, it looks like this isn't a church teaching. It's just an opinion.
All right. Let's go to Lewis in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on New Orleans Catholic Radio. Lewis, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Jimmy, first of all, I just want to say that I watched your DVD on Eva last night, and it helped me with something that has been troubling me for over 40 years. So
it was
thank you for that.
It was
thank
the DVD you. On evil?
On the problem of evil.
On the problem of evil. Oh, that one. Okay. All right.
The problem of evil.
Well, praise God. I'm so glad it was of help.
Yeah, it was.
You're just a little hard to hear, Lewis. Just talk straight into the phone, please.
Okay. I'll try. My question is this. My adult daughter had stolen some sentimental jewelry of my wife's, and she has never really apologized for it, and my wife's just having trouble forgiving her.
Uh-huh.
And I want to know, is there something in the Bible that will help both of them to get past this?
Well, let's see. So I, I don't want to pry. How long ago did this theft occur?
Probably about 4 years ago.
Okay. And you know for a fact the daughter took it?
Yes.
And she still has it?
No, it was sold for gold.
Okay. Well, the preferred thing to do here, or at least the kind of starting point for what to do in this kind of situation, is to implement a set of principles that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says that if your brother, or in this case daughter, sins against you, go to them privately and talk to them about it and try to win them over and see if they'll apologize. That's something your wife may have already tried to do or you may have tried to do. And in the past, it may have been in a situation where the daughter wasn't ready to do it yet, maybe in the immediate aftermath of having stolen this and gotten caught. She was too freaked out or scared or proud or something to admit what she did and apologize. But it might be possible either now or at a later date to go to her and say, you know, your mom is really hurting about this and she'd like to forgive you, but it's hard for her to do that unless you show, you know, some acknowledgement that you shouldn't have done this. And so I just – and you'd want to check this out with your wife before you do it, but – it would. It might be possible to go to your daughter and say, "Look, we want to achieve reconciliation. We want or a greater degree of reconciliation than we have. And it would really help your mom if you could say you're sorry for that. You don't have to make a big deal out of it. Even just a note saying I'm sorry, I apologize, without even going into it. Just a simple acknowledgement of I'm sorry." And she'll know what it means. And that would really help your mom and you know, she loves you and you love her. And it's hard to have this barrier between you. And so I'd like to ask if you would be able to maybe just do that, just to help her and to help you, because then you'll be able to be more comfortable with your mom. You'll have reestablished better relations and you can go forward from there. And it'll be a brighter day for both of you. So that's one approach that you could take. Obviously, you could also your wife could have that conversation with her. But sometimes, you know, you serving as an intermediary could help lower the temperature. It could also lower the temperature if you did this by email or a letter or, you know, depending on your daughter, talking to her in person or over the phone or over Skype might be better. You know your daughter better than I do, so you know what approach is going to work with her or has the greatest chance of working. If she doesn't say she's sorry, then – I would say your wife should do her best to implement a principle. It's found in the Old Testament, but St. Paul also talks about it, which is be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Now, what that means is it's okay to be angry at someone, but you don't want to carry that anger to the point that it leads you into sin or to the point that it is harming you. Let go of the anger when it's reasonable. St. Paul uses the phrase from the Old Testament, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It doesn't mean you literally have to stop being angry at sundown. But it does mean that you don't carry the anger indefinitely. You do your best to put it aside and think about something else and not worry about it. One thing that and it also doesn't mean the anger won't come back. Sometimes it will come back and you have to re-deal with it and that's fine. You just don't want to dwell on it more than is helpful to you. If it does come back or when it comes back, one thing that can help is to imagine putting yourself in the place of your daughter and thinking about what must have she been going through that led her to do this. And it can be hard to figure that out. It may have just been ill will. Well, okay, then why was there this ill will? or it may have been some pressing life circumstance she needed to deal with. If she sold it for money, you know, what did she need the money for? It's hard to say in these situations, especially without knowing more about the situation. But to the extent possible, it may be something you and your wife are able to do to think about why she did this and see this from her perspective. Even if she's wrong and she shouldn't have done it, maybe there's something that could help put that in a little bit of context that would allow you and your wife to take a gentler view of the situation. Another thing that can help in this situation is reminding oneself that even though this has sentimental value, it's not something that you're going to keep for all eternity anyway, except maybe in your heart, because the things of this life are passing. And so we can honor the reason we have these sentimental feelings. Like maybe let's say your wife inherited it from her grandmother, just for example. Well, then it's a way of remembering her grandmother. She can, though, still continue to honor and remember her grandmother even without the object that she had received from her grandmother. It's not the same, but it's similar. And ultimately, she wouldn't need this ring or whatever it was or jewel to be happy in heaven anyway. And so her feelings about it are expected to alter with time anyway. I mean, once your wife is in heaven, being with God and Jesus is going to be so much more amazing that the jewel will seem trivial. And so having something of that eternal perspective breaking into our thoughts now can also help us deal with difficult situations like this one.
Okay, Lewis?
You're amazing, Jimmy. Thank you.
I agree. I have the same feeling.
Everyone is amazing. We're all creations of God.
Praise God. Lewis, thanks very much. Let's see if we can get to Jennifer in Huntsville, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jennifer, you have a question for Jimmy Akin?
Oh, yes. Hi. Can you all hear me all right?
Yes, ma'am. We're going to have to be kind of quick, though, because we're right up against it.
Okay. I guess the first thing would be I've been with my friends and we talk randomly. We got on the subject about speaking in tongues.
Okay, what's the question?
I guess the main thing is, so we tried to ask our director about it, and he has this idea that...
Jennifer, we're going to run out of time, and I want to give you the best answer I can. If you could skip the backstory and just give me the question.
Yeah, it's just, what exactly would tongues sound like?
Oh, speaking in tongues, what does that sound like?
Well, it depends on your understanding of tongues. Obviously, they're a vocal expression, so it sounds like a stream of syllables, just like any other human utterance, at least in most circumstances. There are references. There's one reference in the New Testament to singing in tongues, and so or at least apparent reference to that. So it might be accompanied by musical tones. In terms of precisely what it would sound like, there are different schools of thought about what tongues are. Biblical scholars, and this is my view also, would say that the kind of tongues reported in the Bible were actual human languages. That's why people from Rome would have heard Latin on the day of Pentecost. People from Greece would have heard Greek. People from the Arabian Peninsula would have heard a local language from there. And so it would sound like actual human languages that really exist. Today, some in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement have said that maybe it's not real languages. Maybe it's like a private prayer language that God gives you. Personally, I don't think that fits the biblical data, but God is not constrained by just what he did in the Bible. So if he wanted to do that today, he could do that, and it might sound a little different than a known or historic human language. And so I can't be definitive about what an actual authentic expression of tongues would sound like. It might sound like an ordinary language. It might sound like just a stream of syllables that don't obey the same patterns that ordinary languages do. But that's something that I hope is of assistance to you in figuring that out.
Thanks, Jennifer, for letting us get to that question in time. I appreciate that. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Jimmy, thank you very much. For
my pleasure, Si.
Jimmy's latest book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says, is available, like everything else is, for 15% off. Right now at shop.catholic.com.
What's the promo code you use?
Spring 19.
Okay.
Tomorrow, Father Hugh Barber, Chris Check. I am going to try to keep it together. Well, we'll see if I'm able to herd those cats tomorrow. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.